Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to consider a very familiar story today, one that if you grew up in church, you probably even got the felt board of Jesus walking on the water, and Peter attempting to walk on the water as well. And I think that there is a tremendous amount that we can learn from this passage in regards to the experience of the church and the experience of believers and what are the different facets of faith, because we continually talk about faith in the Christian life, but what does that actually mean? What does it mean to truly believe, to trust in Christ? What does it mean to cast ourselves upon him? Is this really something that we can come up with rational explanations for? Because there are times when the Christian life goes beyond reason. I would say the incarnation itself, as Kierkegaard said, is an absolute enigma, for it is the combining of the eternal with the temporal. It is God become man, and the human mind cannot explain that. It can only believe it by a work of the Holy Spirit within the heart. And so I want us to consider today several facets of faith that we have to wrestle with as believers if we're going to live victoriously and truly claim our victory in Christ. So beginning in verse 22 of chapter 14, Scripture says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we recognize with the church that has gone before us that you are the founder and perfecter of our faith. That you, by your Spirit, initiate our belief in you. That it is a work of God, a work of your free grace, not our work as we wrestle toward you in our own ability and in our own strength. Lord, we cannot do that. That we could not have believed in you unless you were previous to that belief. And what you do by your Spirit is you set us free. And within that freedom, we have the responsibility to walk in total surrender to you. That faith is more than merely knowledge, although it is knowledge. But faith is also trust and obedience, commitment. The faith even over that is also struggle. And it is a challenge. And it is difficult. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of who you are, that our commitment to you would be birthed out of our affection toward you, that we might see your tremendous love for us, and that your love would compel us to move in assurance and confidence toward the only one who saves, and that is yourself. Thank you that our faith is not based upon an ideology, but it is based in you, the living Christ. And so we pray now that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that you would guide us into the truth of who you are. We love you. We give you this day and ask these things in your name. Amen. Now, when we begin this story and we read this story, it becomes quite evident that there are tremendous lessons that we can draw from our own experience as Christians. The ways that we perceive and see God, the ways that we perceive and see our circumstances and the challenges and the difficulties that arise in life. It also reveals to us the challenges that we're faced with when it comes to our trusting in Christ and in his promises to be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. And we should be encouraged by the very human reality and responses of the disciples. That Peter, who is a pillar in church history, is also the one who, in one moment, in impulsive behavior, is ready to jump onto the water and walk to Jesus, and the next moment loses sight of Jesus and becomes overwhelmed by the storm that is around him. And the sinking that comes from that doubt, the loss of trust in that moment. We should be inspired by the power and the authority that Jesus revealed over nature, but at the same time encouraged by the absolute terror and fear of the disciples as they didn't even understand what they were seeing when they thought it was a ghost and cried out in fear. But at the same time, Jesus moves toward them and speaks to them, for he is the living word, the Logos, and he tells them to not be afraid, that it is him. And what do we have? The close of the story, the disciples doing, they're worshiping him. I think that it's interesting that so much emphasis has been placed upon our modern age, especially within the church and especially within the evangelical faith and in fundamentalism, that faith is something that is meant to be totally rational, that it's something that we should be able to explain and prove. But the bottom line is, as Kierkegaard said, that faith is supra-rational. That is, it goes beyond human reason, for at its very heart is a total paradox, an enigma that cannot be grasped by the human intellect and requires a movement of the Holy Spirit to even begin the journey. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are to look to Jesus, who is the founder, that is the originator, and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In fact, I would argue that the assurance of the believer, the confidence of the believer, the commitment of the believer, the trust, the knowledge of the believer is all hinged upon the person of Jesus. And it is in him alone that we find that strength to actually endure and live. And the moment we lose sight of him, we become like Peter and we begin to sink. And this is the essence of this story. And what I want us to consider today are these different facets of faith that we maybe overlook. Because it's easy for us to reduce faith to simply a knowledge of Christ. It is possible to believe rightly about God and not experience saving faith. I want to remember that the people that, or the creatures, I should say, that understood Jesus better than the disciples were the demons. They were the ones who were always able to identify who he was and his authority and power. But they are not partakers of eternal life. And so right knowledge does not guarantee anything, although knowledge is a facet of faith. But it is personal knowledge that can only be granted to us by the Spirit. Every move we take toward God, we must recognize that he is always previous. That we love him only because he what? First loved us. So when we begin this story, if I can get the first slide up, We see faith as both obedience and risk. I think it's important that we understand that faith is a risk. Karl Barth said that faith is literally being suspended in the dark. And I think that that is an awesome way of stating the fact that there are times when Christ calls us to go out into things that are terrifying, that are beyond our comfort, that Jesus calls us to count the cost. And what he's asking us to trust is not in our circumstances and not in the risk, but he's asking us to trust him in spite of the risk. And what does he do? He says, immediately he made the disciples. And this is after the feeding of the thousands. He makes the disciples get into the boat and go before him. And then in John chapter 6, we're told the reason that he did this, because the people were about to force him to be king. And so he sends the disciples away, and he himself, showing his own exhaustion from the work that he is doing, for it says that my Father has been working up to this point, and so have I. What does he do? He goes, and how is Jesus refreshed? This gives us a great insight into the absolute necessity of prayer in the believer's life, is that Jesus gets alone with the Father. And he begins to pray, but he does something. He commands the disciples to get into the boat and to go before him on the other side. And this is a command that requires obedience. And so what we have to see is that faith, it's not enough for the disciples to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Their faith is dependent, or revealed, I should say, by their obedience. That faith is not simply an intellectual response to the truth of who Jesus is, but it's a willingness to accept his lordship and to do what he says. But the obedience is directly connected with the risk. For what we're told is that they went out onto the water without Jesus, they go ahead of him, and they feel alone. And they immediately find themselves in a precarious situation in which storm comes upon the boat. They become overwhelmed. It says when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And here's one of the things that I want us to see, is that the beaten by the waves and the wind against them, we need to understand a biblical worldview, that John says explicitly that Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. John says in 1 John that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That the world in its system, in its philosophy, in what it declares to us and how we ought to live and how we ought to think and what we should consider important and what we should trust in, which is we should trust in our senses. We should trust in our feelings. That this is what we should be exercising faith in. The world system is under the sway of the wicked one, and for us to obey Jesus is to enter into tremendous risk, to enter into real storms where the wind of the waves of culture and the storms and the turbulence of the ways of this world will be inevitably against you. This is why Jesus says, listen, in this world you will have tribulation. The issue is that we don't recognize the risk of faith often because we're not first obeying. Many of us never actually even get into the storm because we never actually got into the boat. We believe Jesus. We trust that he is who he said he was, but there is no evidence of lordship in our lives. Now the issue with this is the church fathers from Augustine to Aquinas, Catholic and Protestant theologians alike have always declared that true saving faith is a gift from God. As Barth calls it, he says it is holy God and holy man. It is total enslavement and absolute liberation. That our our coming under the full reign of God is the only means by which we become liberated. But the moment we place ourselves under God's authority and Jesus begins to liberate us, then the evidence of our supernatural gift of faith is played out in our responsibility to walk in obedience. And our obedience brings us often into tremendous challenges and risks. And I think that this is one of the difficulties that I myself have discovered as a pastor, is to respond to the call of God, to experience the saving faith of Christ. The only place I have ever found assurance and confidence is through my abiding in Christ. But when I abide in Christ, he calls me into situations that I don't always feel, that I don't always like, that are tremendously terrifying. Preaching was one of those places that I discovered the sheer terror. My feeling said, no way. But Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. And he sent me out into the challenges of ministry. And honestly, I feel like this last year has been marked by me losing sight, like Peter, of Jesus and beginning to sink under the weight and the pressure of ministry, because I began to misunderstand Christ and began to buy into the lies of our culture. And don't think that the pastor is immune to the waves and the tyranny of our times, which is constantly promoting self-fulfillment over self-sacrifice. And I found that in my, you know, whatever, continual midlife crisis, which now has been going on for 5 years, and I keep wondering when it's going to end, is that this, the moment my eyes turn inward upon what would be best for me, what would be best for my family, is the moment that this church becomes extremely overwhelming. And then that creates an ever-deepening disruption in fellowship with Christ, which creates an ever-increasing restlessness with my place in life, and an ever-deepening contemplation on what I should be doing to bring about my personal happiness and fulfillment, which is the antithesis of the way of Jesus. Because our saving faith is something that is based outside of us. It's based in the object of our faith, Christ himself, who is its originator. And what we need to understand is that to trust in Christ requires obedience, which will inevitably be connected with real, legitimate risk. Often the way that this story is preached, it's driven by a false idea that if you look to Jesus, no matter what the difficulty is in life, you know, he's bigger than your difficulties. And if you trust him, you know, you'll walk on water. I don't think that's the purpose of the story. I think the purpose of the story is to remind us that the triumph of Jesus is greater than the storms of life. That doesn't mean that we're going to, the more we trust in Jesus, the less storms we enter into. I think the more you trust Jesus, the more he will send you right into the heart of storms to and continue to grow you in your trust in him despite the challenges and difficulties. Doesn't mean that when you look to Jesus, your life is going to be without problems. Doesn't mean that you won't feel like you're drowning. Doesn't mean that you'll be devoid of sickness. Looking to Jesus doesn't mean that you immediately will be healed, because life, this life, the victory that we claim, that the thing that we hope in is the victory, the total victory over this world and its fulfillment, which is yet to come. And so we see this, these two elements. We've got to obey, but our obedience will lead us into risk. In fact, Isaiah chapter 50 verse 10 says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on him. I think that's such a beautiful verse that reminds us that our obedience is actually something that will bring us into risk, but that risk will reveal an even greater need for dependence upon the object of our faith, Jesus. Now here, if we can go to the next slide, We see faith not only as obedience and as risk, but I love this. It says, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And here we have this incredible, you know, we have a sermon review on Tuesdays with a group in the church, and Bree, who's our women's pastor, had an awesome insight, so I just have to give her credit for it, because even Tim's like, ooh, that'll preach, and so kudos to Bree for this insight. But she pointed out that in this story, she noticed that there were two visions, two sights, if you will, and the first is this one, is that they see Jesus incorrectly. The second is Peter sees the circumstances around him incorrectly. And this one is this revelation that faith is connected to knowledge, but it's personal knowledge, it's divine knowledge, and to know Christ requires the eyes of the soul to be open to who he is, which is directly connected to the revelation that has been given to us about Christ through the Word, because one of the greatest tendencies in the church today is to be ignorant of the importance of Scriptures, to undermine its authority, to say that this is just a man-made document that can't be totally trusted, that our faith in Jesus it actually overrides the authority of Scripture. But we must remember that what we know of Jesus comes from the Scripture, and we're told that the Scripture itself is authored through human instruments. It's this co-authorship, just like incarnation, of the Holy Spirit inspiring human minds who write under the influence of the Spirit to declare to us what God is like. And the more we understand the truth of the Scripture and trust that it's revelation of God's mercy, of his character, of his love, of his saving work, the more we will not misunderstand or not see Jesus when he's right before us. And I think often people want the supernatural experience of Jesus, but they're unwilling to actually spend time with him, to make time for him. They want a mystical experience, but just let me tell you that the moment Scripture is eradicated is the moment that we are left without any foundation, and all we have at that point is Jesus is of our own making. This is the history of the liberal church. I've been reading, dabbling in the works of one of the great liberal heretics, Schleiermacher, who was truly a Christian mystic, and his attempt to eradicate the necessity of Scripture and to claim a new kind of Jesus, Jesus as an ultimate revelation of the Superman. And that the desire of the human heart is to be knit together with a mystical union of what man can become in Christ. It was like you start reading his work, and it's like, wow, that sounds so cool. As a songwriter and as a poet, I'm like, I love Schleiermacher. He's so fascinating. And I'm like, wait a minute, this guy's a heretic. He's just like this really awesome poet who's just created a whole new Jesus for us to follow. It's a false Jesus. It's not a Jesus that saves. And what the disciples see here is that once again revealing that the fact that though they're with Jesus, they still don't fully understand him. And we have to remember this is before Pentecost, before the gift of the Spirit had been fully given. And what they see is a ghost, and instead of seeing the very one who is there to save them, they cry out in fear and are terrified. If the storm isn't scary enough, all of a sudden this apparition appears on the water. And here's one of those things. For those who claim that the gospel is something that can be rationally grasped and that it finds its basis in something that makes sense to the senses of the mind, is there anything that makes sense rationally about someone walking on water? No. What's fascinating is I was reading a commentary by one of my favorite commentators, William Barclay, but he's a weird guy that's like so right on sometimes, but when it comes, he's embarrassed by miracles. So he actually explains away Jesus walking in the water. He's like, the tide was out. He actually was walking at the tip of this point, and he was on ground. I'm like, but it says that the boat was way out. I don't, maybe I'm dumb, but I'm pretty sure that it says when it was far out. And if it was actually on the ground, why are they idiots? Hadn't their career been actually fishing? So wouldn't they know if they were on ground or on the water? And it's like, but you know, it's an attempt to make sense of that which goes beyond human reason. And what we need to see is that Jesus, and I would argue that Jesus is not violating his full humanity here, but what he is showing us once again is full humanity under the total empowerment of the Holy Spirit and God sovereignly intervening in the laws that he himself has created. And Jesus is revealing the fact that he is the God-man. And in this revelation, what I want you to see is that the knowledge is not just simply intellectual assent to something, but it is personal knowledge. For what does Jesus do the moment they cry? Is that he speaks to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." And this is very much the same voice that we get throughout the witness of Scripture. For what does God say through Isaiah in Isaiah 43? Verses 1 and 2, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name, you are mine, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you, and when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." A voice of compassion. Remember what Jesus said. We're not going to recognize Jesus by anything other than his voice. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me." And personal knowledge leads to trust. And once again, only the Spirit can bring that personal knowledge, that revelation, that true experience that God desires for us. Notice that faith can't be built on any of these things apart from the other. We can't say that faith is merely knowledge. We can't say that faith is merely trust. Calvin put an emphasis on knowledge. Luther put an emphasis on trust, but both are necessary. Kierkegaard put an emphasis on the irrational realities of faith and the need for the supernatural. So did Aquinas. And so you have this, all these facets to what faith truly is. But if we can go to the next slide, we see that the disciples, as they hear the voice and are comforted, Peter answers him and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." I want you to just notice the surrender of Peter. "Lord, if it's you," he doesn't just jump out. He waits for the command of the Lord. He says, "Command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out and he did what the Lord commanded. Here is the struggle. Here is the struggle. Is that Jesus is calling Peter to do something that is totally absurd. He's asking him to walk on water. Now Peter, always revealing his hand, which is an impulsive one, and I relate to Peter. Of all, we all find characters in the Bible that we relate to. I don't necessarily relate to Peter in his boldness after Pentecost, but I sure relate to him before Pentecost in his continual stupidity. And Peter often revealing something really beautiful, which is just a readiness to just give himself fully to Jesus. But what this story reveals to us is that often our understanding of ourselves and our confidence in our own faith in Christ is not, this is one of the reasons we cannot trust our own ideas about who we are as believers in Jesus. Because Peter is fully confident that if Jesus calls him onto the water, he's going to walk on water. And Jesus calls him onto the water, and what happens? So Peter gets out of the boat, and he walks on the water. He does for a moment. But then, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." I love this. With the cry of Peter, that simple little prayer, Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and takes hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so what Peter did, and this is the thing, is that faith requires a surrender to go where Jesus calls us. But often that surrender becomes a revelation, actually, of the weakness of our faith. That we often think that we're much more confident in Jesus and we're much more confident in our standing than we actually really are. And this shows that due to sin, which is the perversion of every aspect of our being, is that our self-knowledge is not very trustworthy. Because what did Peter say to Jesus the night of his temptation, the night of his betrayal and arrest? Peter says, "I will never," what? "Deny you. I'll lay down my life for you." What is Peter doing in the next couple pages? Just a few hours later, denying Jesus. Is Peter not sincere? Would you accuse Peter of being a liar? No, I don't think Peter's a liar. I think Peter has unfortunately more confidence in his own ability. And what Jesus is utilizing in Peter's impulsiveness is to reveal again that Peter cannot have faith in his ability to follow Jesus, but only Jesus himself. And it takes Peter a long time to learn this lesson, just as it takes us a long time to learn this lesson. I think often, as Bree pointed out, our vision of Jesus is incorrect, which leads us to a wrong vision of our circumstances. And what Peter does is the very thing that we all do, is that we want to follow Jesus. We're sincere in our desire to give him everything. And you, just like me, I'm sure, it's like the best intention, but with just continually frustrating results. Like you hear a sermon and you're like, "I'm going to read my Bible every day now." But often our self-knowledge is that we continue to spin our wheels about what we're going to do instead of doing the only thing that we can do, which is trust in the author and the perfecter of our faith. And what Christ continually brings us to is an end to ourselves. This is why Paul says, "I must die daily." Because the old man, the old woman always lingers. And if we place our eyes on anything but Christ, that old man, that old woman that was supposedly crucified with Christ has this incredible ability to resurrect again and again. And our confidence in Christ becomes immediately diminished by our circumstances, and the confidence that we thought we had in the safety of the gathering immediately finds itself nowhere to be found when you go into the workplace and someone said, "Hey, did I see you go into that church with the red doors on Sunday?" And you're like, "No, that wasn't me." I mean, this is what I did when I tell you guys all the time that I don't like sports and then was invited by my friend to go sit in the front row courtside at a Blazer game, and people kept texting me and said, "Hey, I just saw you on television." I'm like, "No, you didn't." That wasn't me. Just trying to hold on to my own my own picture of what I need to present to you, and that is I can't tell you I dislike sports and then be sitting courtside. But the ways that we cling to this super confidence, and it shows that the heart often is willing, but as Jesus said, the flesh is weak. When Jesus asked the disciples to pray, do you think that they didn't want to pray? I think they wanted to. But then he goes away and they fall asleep. And once again, the frailty of humanity shows us that our salvation can never be based in our own efforts, that our faith can never be based in something that we manufacture. And all of these things are meant to show us that our surrender to Christ often is directly connected with the struggle to stay surrendered, to stay dependent. And all of us can say this in a million ways. And what I want you to be encouraged by today is that Jesus understands the frailty of our flesh, and he knows the weakness of our faith. But he also said even the smallest amount of faith has the power to move mountains. And what he's trying to bring us to is an end to the end of ourselves, so that we can be resurrected in the fullness and the newness of life that only he can give. And I believe that this church has to come to a more robust understanding of faith and face honestly and courageously that faith is difficult and that there is conflict involved and that it is a legitimate struggle and that often goes beyond human reason and it fights against the very weight of the very current of our culture. And it stands against the tides of the philosophical strains that are all around us, which is about what will bring you personal satisfaction. But just like Peter, that's got to be sunk. And sometimes that means we need to sink a little bit with it so that we can taste our desperate need for Christ, because Christ can't be our Savior unless we let him save us. We need to understand that faith is receiving, but it is also giving of ourselves fully to the gift, to the giver. We can go to the next slide, please. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And I want to end here that faith, we need to consider faith as both certainty and commitment. Now, I have traditionally clung to the once saved, always saved camp, but I have found as I have grown in my own relationship with Christ and grown in my understanding of the scriptures, that often becomes a cop out for what I would call licentious living or just loose living. Hey, once you're saved, you're always saved, so just do what you want. The certainty and the assurance that Scripture promises, I would argue, it's not this static thing, like you put your hand up and you accepted Jesus one day and, you know, all is well, regardless of what you do with your life. That the only one who is assured of their salvation is the one who stays close to their salvation, which is not something but someone. That the certainty and assurance of faith comes through a commitment to Christ and a continual abiding in Christ. I have never met a Christian that is certain of their salvation who is walking in blatant disobedience. In fact, those who tend to fall into just to gross sin in their lives find themselves constantly wondering and stressed out about their standing, wondering if they committed the unforgivable sin, wondering if they crossed the line and Jesus is now going to release them. Listen, Jesus is ever available, and his mercy is new every day, and I have seen him bring back to himself the worst of sinners, including myself, maybe chiefly myself. But I have also found that the seasons where I am the most confident, the most certain of God's love and the saving power of Christ and the life-giving elements of his existence is only when I am abiding in him. Because he is my salvation. So anything outside of him is an impossibility that becomes possible when we turn our backs on him. And so if you want to ask me, well, do you hold to once saved, always saved? I actually think it's an unhelpful category. I think that certainty and assurance is meant for those who abide in Christ, and we should never feel safe and secure in disobedience. That's not safe, because disobedience leads to death. Sin is death. Why should we feel safe in death? That doesn't make sense. It's like sticking your hand. I mean, it would be like if once saved, always saved just means, you know, that the certainty is the decision you made and then you can live as you want. It's like sticking your hand on the stove and not having feelings to know that you're being burned. You should never feel safe putting your hand on a hot stove. Your body tells you that that is not good. And therefore, you pull your hand off. I think the same in sin. There's that one of the ways that Jesus gets our attention is to, he removes that sense of certainty that we might turn back to him and abide in him once again. because the moment we take our eyes off him, then we're left to our own devices. And are you ever in a good place when you are the one controlling your life and your existence? No. The coldness, and I actually think the most dangerous place that we find ourselves in, instead of responding in repentance to seasons of disobedience, to discover certainty and commitment again, is that when you're no longer actually are afraid of the sin that you've embarked on, and actually not only do you lose your certainty, but you actually willingly give up your commitment and walk away because the Christian life has just become too difficult. And this is exactly what Chesterton said. He said, Christianity is not tried and found wanted, it's found difficult and not tried. Because it is difficult. And it's stinking costly. And it doesn't make sense to the world. And the world is opposed to the true gospel. This city is opposed to the true gospel. And you can't think that it's easy to be a Christian. The ease of the Christian life is found in abiding in Christ, but our external life is going to be one of trial and struggle and wrestling. And often the greatest enemy that we will face in our lives is our own false ideas about who we are, even our false ideas about our own walk with Christ. And so I would encourage you guys today, as we close this, is to ask yourselves, what kind of faith are you exercising? Have you seen in your own life that faith is a combination of obedience as well as risk? Have you seen that faith is both knowledge, personal knowledge, as well as total trust? Do you recognize that faith is both surrender, but that surrender is often connected with incredible struggle? For we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we are to die daily. And finally, do you see your faith as both certainty, I know in whom I have believed, and am confident that he is able to keep that which has been committed to him? Notice, it must be committed to him for him to be able to keep it. Give yourself fully to him, for when you abide in Christ, that is where the calm confidence in the midst of the storm comes. And that is a true biblical concept of rest. That's what Jesus wants for us, because what happens when Christ is in the midst of them? The storm ceases, and the outcome is worship. And that's my prayer for us, is that we would be a worshiping community because of our deep, abiding faith in the living Christ. Amen? Let's pray.